We're delighted this evening that you're here. We hope that you'll profit from our study. It behooves us every now and then, when you're in a 100-year study, to stop every now and then and explain the method behind the madness. We have studied for quite a while now concerning what would be called the Reformation movement. We've done it for the purpose of not only understanding what they believe, but of helping us to help them in case we get opportunities to study with them. We do all of this out of no malice toward anyone that we're studying with. I have precious loved ones who have been involved in, I suspect, every error that we've mentioned, plus a whole lot more we haven't even gotten to. Furthermore, if we ever hope to be able to reach people, we have to know what they believe, why they believe it, and it's my view that a study of the Reformation movement explains a whole lot of errors and lets us know why things are the way they are. I would like now this evening to pick up where we left off last week, where we studied Martin Luther the man, mostly, to see where he got the ball rolling as one of the foremost movers in this Reformation, and then pick up with the church that he left, and then examine some other churches and the doctrines that pertains to them. So we're studying this evening on the subject of the Lutheran Church. What are the things that are wrong with this? The Lutheran Church, it's composed of dozens of different denominations and divisions. They're divided many, many ways. There is a great big one and then one that's not quite so big that are the two main ones. Those will be their primary focus. Their membership of at least 70 million people in the world. When we ask what is wrong with it, we can't help unless we diagnose. And so we look at it from this standpoint. First of all, it's a denomination. Never be afraid when you're talking with one of your friends who is a member of a denomination to ask the question, why are you in a denomination? You don't have to do it in an ugly way. In fact, don't. But why are you in a denomination? Do you know that you're in a denomination? Do you defend it? Or do you just say that's all there can be? Or what is your modus behind this? The denomination gives us, part of the word is the word nominate, which means to name. If you nominate a candidate, you've named a person who's different from everybody else. You want this person, not someone else. To denominate, then, is to call oneself by a name that distinguishes it from everyone else. Jesus never built a denomination. In Matthew 16, we want to notice just very quickly, very basic scriptures, and these are scriptures that I have used and would use when studying these things with someone who's in a denomination. On this occasion, when the disciples say that there are a variety of views about Jesus, but only one is right, and that's the one that he is teaching and that Simon Peter is able to confess. In verse 16, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus takes that and says, "All right, I am what you claim. You got it right, the others are wrong." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," as if to emphasize his flesh. He's Simon the Bar, the son of Jonah. "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So what he's saying is, you have answered not only correctly, but you've given the answer that's come from the Father himself. "Now, and also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Now, Bible words can be used by all Christians everywhere, and they won't cause division. If we all use words that are found in the Bible, we can have no denominations because there are none mentioned in Scripture, but we will all be united on those words that are given in the New Testament itself. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 1, where we come to a situation in Corinth that is as close as you are going to find to incipient denominationalism, to the very beginnings of denominationalism. It is only an attitude. It hasn't brought itself out into separate groups yet. If it kept on, it might have, but so far it hasn't. 1 Corinthians 1:10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." We pause here. What does denomination mean? It divides this person from that person, this group from that group, so as to distinguish this one and not that one. It's divisive by its very nature. You name this person, you've eliminated everybody else. They're not in the same group. No divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. And then, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, the last part first. Paul says that I'm glad that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. It's not because he's against baptism or he wouldn't have baptized those. Furthermore, there's a problem here in that he asks in verse 13, were you baptized in the name of Paul? And in view of that possible problem, he says, if that's what your view is, if you're baptized in my name, I'm glad I didn't do it. You might really have thought that you're now belonging to me instead of to the Lord. And so, with that in mind, he mentions in verse 16, I don't know whether I baptized any other beside these names I've mentioned, for Christ didn't send me to baptize. Anyone can baptize. You don't have to be an apostle to baptize. But in order to preach the gospel as Paul has been sent to bring it to the Gentiles, that took, in his case, an apostle. He had to be an apostle. And he'll go on to say, you are the seal, the sign, the approval that God was with me when I came and established the church at Corinth, because as an apostle, I came and worked these signs. You knew that what I taught was the truth. You obeyed that truth. You came to the Lord, not to me. If I had baptized you, you might have thought you were coming to me. That's how immature these people have gotten. Now, I want us to notice here, in this same passage, the beginnings of divisive or denominational thinking. I see four things here, at least. Number one, the divisive part in verse 10. He says, I want you all to speak the same thing. Now, does that mean that I want all of you to be a Paul? That's the same thing. No, that would be ridiculous. That's the very thing he doesn't want. He wants them to be all of Christ. So what does he mean that you should all speak the same things? He means, basically, I want you to believe the Word of God alone, confess it alone, hold to it alone, and leave all this other stuff alone. Quit saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Apollos, or somebody else. Quit saying that. That's not biblical. It's not biblical, and Paul points it out in the two reasons he gave. I am not the one who was crucified for you, and you weren't baptized in my name. If you want to belong to Christ, he had to be crucified for you. Was he? Yes. Were you baptized in his name? Yes. You belong to him then, not me. So he's answered it so thoroughly. Now, Luther claimed, as you remember, in his Diet at Worms, when he was giving his defense, he claimed on that second day when he came back, I stand on the Word of God. May God help me. And you remember? I stand on the Word of God. And yet, when it came to the distinctive teachings of Luther, he left the Word of God for other things. On the Word of God, we can unite, but not on denominations. For example, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America is the largest body of them. It has 65 synods or districts. They're the liberal group. They believe Scripture is not always accurate on matters of history and science. They believe that you can ordain women pastors. That it binds itself only to the central teachings of the Lutheran confessions. There's a lot about the Lutheran confessions they don't even believe. Then there is the Missouri Synod, the second largest, the more conservative, and yet it's still denominational and still defends the creeds that men have written. Now, when you start examining the teachings on this subject, it's obviously a sin. It's wrong for us to do what the Bible says not to do. In 1 Corinthians 3, for example, at verse 3, Paul says, for you are still carnal, for there envy, strife, and divisions, we're back to chapter 1, verse 10 again, among you, Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? If you turn back a page and look at the last part of Romans 16. Romans 16, there just before what we read in 1 Corinthians 1. Romans 16, 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Avoid people who would even cause things like this. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like hard language. If I were to get up and say, well, here's a denomination and they're following the doctrines of men, they don't serve our Lord Jesus Christ, people would say, oh, how unkind. Is Paul unkind? No, he's honest. He's saying, this is just the way it is. Therefore, I'm glad. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. But he says, concerning these things, they serve their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. When you consider Colossians 1, he makes it very plain that Jesus is the one who has the preeminence. And you remember in John 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father just hours before his crucifixion, he prayed that they would all be one as you and me and I and you, that they all may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. When we're divided, we cause the world to disbelieve. They can't even agree among themselves. Why should we be a part of that? And you go a little further, and you find that the headquarters of these people is in various places on earth. The headquarters of the church of our Lord is in heaven. Jesus is in heaven. Remember in Acts 2, verse 30, he is seated on the throne of David. He's ruling even as they speak. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. And you notice in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, the headquarters of the church of the Lord are heavenly in their origin. Ephesians 1:22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then the hierarchy, you have a president over various churches. This president serves this one till he dies, they elect another one. This president serves this synod and they get another one. Christ is the only head you see in the New Testament. But you remember Matthew 20. These disciples are vying for top space. Peter thought he was the greatest. John thought he was the greatest. And Jesus said, he that is greatest among you, let him be the lowest. That's not what you see in denominationalism. He that is greatest among them is the one who is the greatest, not the lowest. He's the one who is exalted. He makes the rules and the laws and sends them down. Not only is it divisive, it is deceitful. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, this I say that each of you says, I am of Paul. That's not so. They're not of Paul. You can say it, but it doesn't make it true. Or I am of Apollos. That's false. I am of Cephas. You know, the problem with the world today is a problem that it was back then. They looked at these very smart men and they said, I want to be his follower. Oh no, I like that one. And I can imagine how it happened. Paul comes and Paul is so super educated. People said, I want to follow that very highly educated man. Apollos comes and he is such a wonderful, eloquent speaker. They say, I want to follow that guy who can talk the paint off the wall. And somebody says, there's Cephas over there. You know, Cephas was with Christ. History is written all over him. I'll follow that man anywhere he goes. And they start dividing up among men. That still happens. A person who used to be a Lutheran made this comment. Once I asked my dear father about certain contrasts I was seeing between what the Bible taught and what our Lutheran church taught. His reply, and I can hear him in memory to this day, was that Lutherans had thousands of trained clergy, including pastors, professors, and theologians. You know what's coming, don't you? And who are we to question them? We are merely laymen. They're clergy, the called, the chosen. We're lay people. We don't know anything. They have studied Lutheran theology. Thus, we are to accept their teachings regardless of what we read for ourselves in the Bible. Makes you want to weep. I know what the Bible says. I know it's contrary to the Bible that we're doing. But these are smart, learned men. We'll never be able to shine their shoes. We're not capable of unlacing their shoes. And they follow the doctrines and commandments of men that Jesus says will destroy. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He says, if we follow the teachings of men, everything is vain. We worship Him in vain. And Colossians 2 makes the same point. Romans 12 verse 3. Paul makes the point that we are to make absolutely certain that we're not puffed up. For I say through the grace given to me, Romans 12, 3, to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so as to think soberly. There are four thanks in there. The American Standard brings it out very clearly. But to think so as to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. If we're not to think too highly of ourselves, where do we get off thinking too highly of that other person? He's not to think too highly of himself, and if he were to be approached and say, we want you to be the leader over us, I think he'd do just what Paul did. If he's an honest man and truly humble, he'd say, that's the Lord's business. That's not for me. Let me get away from you, lest I be struck by lightning. And then, it's disrespectful. You notice further what Paul says in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 1:13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Think about that. Who was crucified for us? The Lord, not Paul, not Apollos, not Cephas, but Christ. Luther himself, in a very famous moment, wrote these words. I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. Sounds like he's been reading 1 Corinthians 1. What is Luther? My doctrine, I'm sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 will not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christian. How then should I, poor, foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christians after Him whose doctrines we have. Christians mean we belong to Christ. Originally, the word Lutheran was a slur of the Catholics against those who were believing what Luther wrote. Lutherans were those who started to follow Luther because it was a badge of honor to be called that insulting name. But I am sad to report to you that later on, Luther himself employed the term Lutheran with approval. You can quote Luther on both sides of many issues, and this is one of them. It was Luther versus Luther. But he had it right when he wrote the original statement. Then, Acts 11, verse 26, they were called Christians first in Antioch. You can use that name and be united with every other one who is a Christian. But the minute you say the term Lutheran, you're divided from everyone who's not a Lutheran. In fact, you're divided from everyone who's not your type of Lutheran. But Bible names unite. Man's names divide. Then it's disobedient. Again in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verse 15, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. You imagine Paul going out and doing that? What if I had gone out and said, I'm baptizing you in the name of Paul? He wouldn't even have thought of it. What disobedience. But no more so for them to believe it, though he hadn't done it. Early Christians were called believers. They were called disciples. They were referred to as the way. They were called saints, holy people. They were called brothers. They were called children. You could pick out half a dozen more. But the fact of it is, you call Bible things by Bible names and you'll know you're right. When you start to call them by man's names, you'll know you're wrong. It's pretty simple. Another thing, it's governed by human creeds. The Lutheran Church often dates to 1530. That's the date when Melanchthon and others composed the Augsburg Confession. They endorsed the Apostles' Creed, written maybe in the 2nd or 3rd century, who knows. The Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed. Hebrews 4, verse 12, tells us that the Word of God is going to be with us and is going to have its effect forever. Hebrews 4, 12, for the Word of God is living. You know what that means? It never dies. It's never replaced. It's never needing an update. It never needs to be corrected in some of its errors. It's not wrong on science, and it's not wrong on history, and it's not wrong on the church, and it's not wrong on salvation or anything else. That's what it means. It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. We can reject it. We can refuse to hear it anymore, but it will never pass away. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. People out in the world will say, oh yes, that's the way it is. The Spirit gives life. Well, what else does he say? The flesh provides nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. That Spirit gives us these words, and whenever you hold this word in your hand, that's the Spirit giving you life. When you go by what this says, that's the Spirit giving you life. That's what Jesus said. Then in 2 Timothy 3, it is complete, it is inspired. Now, these books of men are not inspired. There were hundreds of years after inspiration had ceased. Can men speak more clearly than the Holy Spirit? If so, what's the value of inspiration? Why did God send the Spirit in the first place to guide the apostles? It wouldn't make any sense at all. Brethren, the Lord never made a synod to bind His disciples to do anything. He never made a human creed to bind disciples to anything. That is simply offering strange fire on His altar. It didn't work in Leviticus 10, and it won't work today either. I remember an occasion when our children were little, we were having one of our nightly Bible studies, and I said, why do we take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week? The answer came back, well, because you said so. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. I wasn't there when this was started. I'm not that old. No, it's because we go to the source. The inspired source tells us what we do. Go to the book of God. Would that every child heard those words at least 3 times a day. And then it substitutes sprinkling for baptism. Now, here's a justification. Listen carefully. The Lutheran explanation. Old Testament expressions indicate pouring and what is called sprinkling as quite as likely, to say the least, as immersion. For those and other reasons, the Lutheran Church baptizes by sprinkling or effusion. I've never claimed to know very much. I'm on kind of the bottom end of the totem pole when it comes to knowledge, but I have to tell you, I don't know what that means. If you can help me with that, I'd be appreciative. I don't know how this proves anything. If you can show me how it does, then please let me know. I do know that Old Testament expressions says quite a lot. Does that mean they can't find it in the New? And furthermore, it's likely. Does that mean it's not certain? And you're going by something that's not certain? Maybe they don't understand what they're saying too. I don't know. And I don't say that to be cute or unkind. I just wonder. Their justification, in any event, falls short. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, we know that the old law has been replaced by the new law. If I didn't know of any other passage, there are many that teach this, but if I didn't know of any other, this would be one that I would go to and have many times. Galatians 3, listen carefully to Paul and his reasoning here from the Spirit. Galatians 3:23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. What was the law? It was the tutor. What's happened after the faith has come? We're no longer under a tutor. If the tutor was the old law, we're no longer under a tutor. Guess what that means? We're no longer under the old law. Whatever you may prove that they did under the old law wouldn't have any effect on those of us who are going by the new covenant that God has given. That's Paul's point. Furthermore, in the old law, they brought a sin offering of animal blood. Leviticus 16:3, the blood of a young bull for sin offering. Do we do that? Imagine if we were to go to that previous paragraph, and instead of sprinkling or pouring, we'd say, sacrifice. And we make it an animal instead of Christ. It would have as much validity. The Old Testament faith was not in a resurrected Christ. How many people in the Old Testament believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead? I don't know of any of them. Largely because it hadn't happened. Now, is that our faith? They may have faith that He's coming. They certainly did, some of them. That's a far cry from saying, well, I believe He came. Has He been raised from the dead? That's New Covenant teaching. You can't get that from the old in the way we get it. You could say, here, it's going to happen, but you can have faith that it has happened. The Old Testament distinguished immersion from sprinkling and pouring. Go with me to Leviticus for just a moment. Leviticus chapter 14. And I want us to look at the distinctions. We could look at several of these, but I just want to notice this one because it's all in one little place and makes it easy for us. This is the the ritual they had for cleansing those who had been cured of leprosy. They had to go through ritual cleansing. I want you to notice verse 15 beginning and then 16. The priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand. Now that says two things. The Holy Spirit knew very well how to use the word pour. He uses it here. We know what pouring is. And second, those people who were listening to this, who were reading this, knew what pouring was. They knew to distinguish that from other actions. Pouring is a distinct action. We go on. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand. They knew what dipping was. They knew pouring. They knew dipping. They knew a third action too. Look at verse 16. And shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament there was a distinction made between pouring and dipping and sprinkling. They knew those distinctions. And when you come to the New Testament, you can read of sprinkling and a pouring of various things. But you don't read of dipping or immersion in baptism along with sprinkling and pouring. Sprinkling and pouring are never used of immersion. They knew the action. The Holy Spirit knew how to use the word. Those people knew what the word meant. But when it comes to baptism, it's always only immersion. 2 Kings 5, when Naaman, we studied this morning, very seldom will mention something in the morning and they go back to it again that evening. But in 2 Kings 5:14, he went down and dipped. They knew what dipping in water was. He dipped seven times in the Jordan. In the Old Testament translation, it gives us our word. He baptized himself. He dipped himself. And that's a word that you see all throughout the New Testament as be baptized. He baptized. He dipped himself seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. Listen to that. He did it because that's what God said. If God had said sprinkle, he would have done that, I think. If God had said pour, I think he would have done that. But God didn't say that. God said, you go and you dip, and he did it. And he said, dip seven times, and he did that. It's pretty simple. They went into the water in order to perform the baptisms. You notice in Matthew 3, it's rather interesting that what is going on is not bringing the water to them so they can pour or sprinkle it, but they go to the water. It's such a large body of water that they have to go to it instead of bring it to the person. And so it tells us, for example, concerning Jesus, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. That's like Acts 8. The eunuch, Philip, go to the water. They go down into the water. They both go into the water. And he baptizes them, then they come out. What would you think if you came over to our house and you see a big 55-gallon drum in the kitchen? It's full, almost full of water, about 3/4 full. And Janet says, oh, I've got to pour a little bit of water on this dish. So she climbs into that big 55-gallon. What's wrong? She's going to pour some water on the plate, you see. And so she gets in there, and she pours it on, then she gets out. Did you see anything wrong with this picture? Do I have to elaborate? No, that would insult your intelligence, wouldn't it? But here, they go to the water and both get into it. Why? Because if instead of sprinkling or pouring something, you're going to immerse it. If it's a person you're going to immerse, usually there's no other way to do it than to get down both of you into it. Now, if you're just going to sprinkle or pour, that's a total waste of action. You must have just wanted to get wet. That's why you would do that. In John 3:26, he was baptizing in Ainon near to Salem because there was much water there. And Romans 6:4 calls it a burial from which we rise. So it's a burial and a resurrection. I don't know how you can get sprinkling out of that. And I don't know how you can get pouring out of that. Luther himself knew that baptism was immersion. Listen carefully. For to baptize in Greek is to dip. And baptizing is dipping. Being moved by this reason, I would have those who are to be baptized to be altogether dipped into the water as the word doth express and as the mystery doth signify. Now, he got it right, except he said, I would have, this is what I would have you do. What do you mean you? If that's what the scriptures teach, you have nothing to do with it, Luther. They're not going to be called Lutherans. They're not going to be doing what you say. It's the Lord, right? But Sarah Hinlicky Wilson, who did a paper on him, made this comment. Despite his strong preference for immersion, it did not become normal practice in Lutheran churches, probably because of the dangers involved in immersing newborn children in very cold water. And because it was only preferred, not required. I agree. I wouldn't want to immerse a newborn in freezing water either. But do you see how one error leads to another? If children are born in sin, oh no, we got to do something to save them. Let's baptize them. But if we baptize them, we'll freeze the little fellows to death. So let's just sprinkle a little water on them. And the errors just multiply. Where did it begin? Original sin. There's no sin in that child. There's no need to baptize a child. But because they may get pneumonia, if you immerse them, we better start sprinkling. And so a legend is born. A legend that says we have to do it this way, and it's hard to talk people out of it. That brings up infant baptism itself. Baptism for infants, which is the rule among Lutherans, is held to have regenerating power. Now listen to that. That implies they're in sin. They're lost. May I ask the question, if that's regenerating power, what happens if they die before they get to the water? What happens to infants who die? Augustine knew what happened to them. They went to hell. Then they came up with this formula that says, well, it's like this. If they live and are able to be baptized, it's because they're little devils. But if they die, they're little angels. No need to baptize them. So they just copped out. No logical explanation, no biblical explanation, whatever. But baptism for infants, which is the rule among Lutherans, is held to have regenerating power through faith, which is begotten. Notice that. God will give you the faith. Now, error leads to error again. Original sin leads to infant baptism. In Luther's small catechism where he would give these questions and then answer them, the children would have to memorize these so they'd be well indoctrinated. The question was, what does baptism give a prophet? The answer, it works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this as the words and promises of God declare. He wanders pretty close to the truth in some of these statements. Second question, which are such words and promises of God? What has God said about this? Christ our Lord says in the last chapter of Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's Luther quoting that. Third one, how can water do such great things? And his answer, it is not the water indeed that does them, but the word of God, which is in and with the water, and faith which trusts such word of God in the water. Almost sounds like the Lord's Supper. Now, for without the word of God, the water is simple water, and no baptism. Titus 3:5. The washing of regeneration. What's the point? They need regenerating. Children are in sin. Well, an infant cannot have faith and it cannot trust. So this doesn't apply to an infant. It's repent and be baptized. It's he who believes and is baptized. As Luther himself quoted in Mark 16. So let's go into that for a moment. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, a child does not inherit sin. Sin is not something that can be inherited. It's something we do. Sin is the transgression of the law, as in 1 John 3, 4. But in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins, shall die. Now, in case we didn't get that, he elaborates. He anticipates and he annihilates. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. How simple. Then he goes on. Nor shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous should be upon him. It's not Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of the righteous should be upon him. And the wickedness of the wicked should be upon himself. Ezekiel 18:20. answers at all. There's no need for infant baptism. Further, in Luke 1, verse 6, you know that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous and blameless. Now, if sinful parents give birth to sinful children, why wouldn't righteous parents give birth to righteous and blameless children? Why wouldn't it work both ways? I've never had them answer that. And then in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized. Acts 8, verse 12, when Philip was at Samaria, it was men and women who came. Men and women. I notice it's not infants who were coming to be baptized. Infants couldn't be baptized. They can't believe, repent, confess, or even understand. So the New Testament limits baptism to those who personally believe and repent, as we've seen in these passages. These are things they did for themselves. It says, and when they believed, it's something they did. Infants can't do that, and so they're safe. S-A-F-E, not saved, S-A-V-E-D. And so we notice Luther makes the point that God actually gives the gift of faith to the tiny infant at the time of baptism. You have to have he who believes and is baptized. They can't do it on their own, so God gives them their faith. So a baby believes even though he doesn't know anything about it. It tolerates sin without consequences. Some of the people in Lutheranism itself have made this point. Otherwise, I would not have known this much about their disciplinary practices. But we're told that worldly immoral members are almost never disciplined. This includes a variety of things. The church tolerates numerous lifestyles. The ELCA that we talked about earlier, fellowships liberal denominations in the United States, the Presbyterian Church USA that recently has embraced sodomy a couple of years ago, and they've caused a lot of problems in various places. The Episcopal Church, who's been one of the forerunners in this movement, including also abortion and women preachers and all kinds of things. Luke 6:46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And that begs the question here. That question shouts at us here. Marriage and divorce, remarriage is no issue at all today in Lutheran churches. They cannot find Matthew 19 in their New Testament. It's there. I have told you before, and I'll repeat it here very quickly. My father worked in one office over here, and he had another man he's good friends with who worked over here. This fellow lived in the town where my father was born, although it was in the country. But there were Bible discussions at various times. And one day this fellow asked my dad, he said, "At our church, in our Sunday school, we're starting to study marriage. And we want to learn everything we can about the New Testament teaching on marriage. Can you help me with this?" He didn't know very much about the Scripture at all. My dad said, "Yeah, I think I can help you with that." So we came up with some passages and gave them to him. And a few weeks went by, and he thought to ask him. He said, "Henry, how's your Bible study going on marriage?" He said, "Oh, no, we couldn't do it." He said, "There were so many people who were divorced and remarried. We knew if we got into this subject, we'd drive everybody away. The local Lutheran church in Woodbury, Tennessee." And that was back in the 60s. Back in the 60s. What has happened since the 60s, which the 60s propelled a lot of this stuff, it caused the attitudes that brought a lot of this stuff to fruition, but it has multiplied enormously since that time. A man that I read not long ago said the Lutheran pastor of the congregation where he was as a boy would sit there smoking his cigarettes while he taught his Bible class. You know, some of these things, they just block the mind from being able to comprehend what we just read or heard. And we could go on and on with this, but I'm going to close with this one issue here. Luther's book on the Jews and their lies, he wrote in 1543, about 3 years before he died. He said this, "The Jewish synagogues and schools should be set on fire, their prayer books destroyed, rabbis forbidden to preach, homes burned, and property and money confiscated. They should be shown no mercy or kindness, afforded no legal protection, and these poisonous and venomed worms should be drafted into forced labor or expelled for all time. He also seems to encourage their murder when he said, "We are at fault in not slaying them." Also in 1530, he advanced the view that two offenses should be penalized with death, namely sedition and blasphemy. In 1531, Philip of Hesse held 30 Anabaptists. Now let me pause for a moment. An Anabaptist was the forerunner of the modern Baptists. They were called Anabaptists because Anna means again. They taught that a person, in order to be right with God, couldn't be pleasing to him as a result of being sprinkled or poured as a child. There's no infant baptism. There's no sprinkling or pouring. It has to be immersion. So when they would encourage someone to do this, they were called Anabaptists. And they multiplied unbelievably, and they were hated beyond our ability to comprehend. They were saying, not only are we more successful, we're getting people out of the Lutheran Church and these others, but we're teaching that you're wrong for sprinkling and pouring in that. So he said, he held these 30 Anabaptists. Luther said, although it seems cruel to punish them with the sword, it is crueler that they condemn the ministry of the word and have no well-grounded doctrine and suppress the true and in this way seek to subvert the civil order. In 1540, in his table talk, he said, only seditious Anabaptists should be executed, others should be banished. The Anabaptists were regarded as corruptors of souls. And Roland Bainton, who wrote the epic biography of Luther, goes into this section very near the last part of his book. And he says he does so only because he's being honest. It hurts him to have to say all these things that we've just read. And that's just a small part of it. But just to illustrate what went on, they would take these people out on a lake as if to say, now, you folks like a lot of water. We're going to give you a lot of water. And they would tie them hand to hand to each other, their backs facing each other, get them out in the boat, push them over, or have them on boards between two boats, and then gradually pull the boards away so that they would sink. And they would certainly drown. And that's the way they watched them drown, and they relished in it. Luther not only agreed with that, but wrote encouraging it. Now, this man opposed the Pope for killing the unorthodox. He opposed the Pope when he wouldn't let a person have a certificate of security when he traveled within their territory. And then he turned around and did exactly the same thing. I'll tell you one thing. Whatever I believe or whatever I practice, for that reason alone, I would never let his name be what I wear to describe what I am. It would never be a part of what you describe when you see me. Now, you can say, you can't blame the church for what he did. No, I wouldn't. I can ask them why they would follow a person who taught that. I imagine most don't know. But that's nothing compared to his teaching that brings people into error. And instead of Anabaptists or Jews losing everything and being destroyed, souls are destroyed. Do you see which is the worst of the two here? Whatever is error, whether I teach it or someone else, destroys a soul for eternity. And nothing can compare with that. That's my motivation. If you have any question about that, you talk to me about that. If anyone this evening will take even what these pastors said this evening, you know that we must believe and be baptized to be saved. Mark 16. It is so clear that even Luther could see it. If that appeals to you and if we can be of assistance to you, or if in any other way we can assist your obedience to the Lord, won't you come while together we stand and sing to encourage you?